still records even though if somebody calls
you. No, it stopped recording. But I think we're recording now, and this is Sunday school for August 4th. And if everybody would stop comparing Scripture with Scripture over there. We'll start with a real quick word of prayer because I have a lot of ground I want to cover today. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this glorious day and for everyone that's come out to hear your word proclaimed. And, you know, I take this responsibility so greatly and I stand here so humbly because I realize that it's just an act of your grace that I can be used to proclaim your word. And I just pray that you'll get me out of the way and speak through your Holy Spirit and that you would just help us to learn more about you so that we can appreciate you even more today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Good morning. This study that I'm sharing today actually has a start in my own personal study that I've been doing, but it just started to get so interesting that I figured I would share it here. And it's one of the most fascinating aspects that I find in all of Scripture. And that's the way that Christ is revealed to us in the Old Testament. And we're going to spend the first several minutes using the reference sheet, so you don't have to turn here now. But the main text that we're going to be considering as a body is going to be in Romans 1. Now, when we get there, I'll give you a chance to turn at the appropriate time. But if you want to turn there now, it's okay, because I'm going to say some things by way of introduction. Jesus Christ is present throughout the Old Testament. There are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning him. In addition to that, there's several types of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is typified in the lives of people such as Boaz and Jonah. And hopefully, as I get a chance to develop this study in weeks to come, we're going to start to look at some of these types. The entire sacrificial system that was practiced typifies Christ, and so does the tabernacle in which the sacrifices were offered. All of the feast days that were celebrated point to Christ. Christ is the Passover lamb, and he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's even, and it took me a while before I realized this, and I find this kind of astounding, he's even typified by the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in the desert. And like I said, it's my hope that as I get more opportunities to teach, that we will be able to look at some of these things in greater detail. But what I want to look at today is just kind of a foundational aspect of this, and then kind of set the backdrop for where I want to go in future studies by looking at Romans 1. And along the way, I think I have some exciting truths to share with you. But first, on your reference sheet, there's some references from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul that give us a Pauline basis for Old Testament study. And the first reference is in 2 Timothy 3:15. Speaking of Timothy, it says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Scriptures that Timothy would have had in his childhood would have been exclusively the Old Testament. And notice that Paul says that they are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And we're going to see a little more on that in a moment, but I just want to stick with this passage for a second. It goes on in verse 16 to say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And then it goes on to tell us what it means by perfect. It doesn't mean sinless perfect. It means thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Now, Paul does not tell us that all Scripture is profitable until he tells us to rightly divide. He tells us that first in 2 Timothy 2:15. And over the years, I've attended several churches that don't rightly divide the word. And it seems like whenever those pastors teach from the Old Testament, they make one of two mistakes. They're either trying to put their congregation back under the law for some reason, or they're encouraging them to claim miracles that are not ours for claiming today. I think it makes a huge difference when you study the Old Testament through the lens of right division. When we understand the life of Christ in the Gospels and we understand the revelation of Christ given to Paul, then when we look at the Old Testament, we don't put ourselves back under law. We see the magnificent Savior of the dispensation of grace. And I believe that as you study the Old Testament, looking at it rightly divided, that you will grow to love and appreciate that Savior even more. In Acts 17:11, we learn about the Bereans. This is not on your sheet, but they were considered more noble because they searched the Old Testament to see if what Paul was teaching about Christ was true. And one of the things that Paul was proclaiming that they could test by the Old Testament was the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, your next reference, says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Christ makes it clear that the Old Testament Scriptures did testify to this. Your next reference, in Luke 18:31, shortly before His crucifixion, Christ had this to say to the 12. "Then He took unto Him the 12, and He said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Now, what things was Christ talking about? The passage goes on to tell us, and they're essentially the same things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. Luke 18:32 and 33, Christ says, "For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge Him, and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again." Now, one of the prophetic passages referred to here is Isaiah 53, and I forget the date it was, but I taught on that the first time I taught here, and if anyone's interested in that, you can ask for the CD or look it up online. And there's many other prophetic passages that refer to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But I want to consider the next verse in Luke 18 as well, verse 34. Talking about the 12 now, it says that they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, we usually cite this verse in dispensational circles as a dispensational verse. We use it as proof that the 12 could not have been preaching the same gospel that Paul preached. And that's true. And it's proper for us to do that. But I'd like you to consider something else here. This is something that kind of jumped out at me as I was preparing this. After Christ was crucified, the 12 were devastated. Their faith had been crushed. They were living in fear. They didn't know what was going to happen. The only thing that restored that faith was the resurrection. And I believe that if they had understood these things that Christ was talking about, their faith would not have wavered. They would have been excited by what happened and thrilled by the possibilities. They would have saved themselves 3 days of great angst. It says that these things were hid from them, but they're not hid from us. And we have no excuse. And I think that when we see these things in the Old Testament and we realize that they reinforce what we believe from our study of the New Testament, it can only serve to strengthen our faith even more. Now, there's a couple more verses, and they're on your sheet, in which Christ validates His ministry by referring to the Old Testament. In John 5:39, He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of Me." And then in verse 46, He says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me." Now here Christ is talking to the Jewish religious leaders. He's indicting them for not knowing these things about Him. It's clear from this passage that based upon the Old Testament, they not only could have known that these things were true about Christ, they should have known that these things were true about Christ. And like I said, this is an indictment. These were the men that were responsible for the spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel. And here they had Almighty God, their Messiah, walking among them. And they didn't believe it. And they should have, based on what they studied in the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament. The next reference on your sheet is from the book of Hebrews. And it's actually one of the verses that piqued my interest in this study. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." This verse is a quote of Psalm 40, 7 and 8. It's not on your sheet. I'll give you the reference if you want to look it up. But the passages are virtually identical. One was written long before Christ came and looked forward to his ministry. One was written after he ascended to heaven and looked back on his ministry. And both of us are telling us, both of them are telling us that he's the subject of this book. The entire book is about Jesus Christ. He's the central character in Scripture, and the central theme of Scripture is the salvation of sinners through his redemptive work. Now we have one final reference about Christ talking about the Old Testament concerning him, and that's in Luke 24:27. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded the things concerning himself." Now this verse talks about the conversation that Christ had after his resurrection with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I kind of wish I could have been tagging along there. It's probably one of the best Bible studies that's never been recorded. If you could just imagine having the Lord Jesus Christ take the time, and I believe, I don't know for sure, I believe it was several miles that they would have walked, so he would have had a lot of time to elaborate on this, but just to take the Old Testament scriptures and to open them up and to show just how they all pointed to him. And I don't claim in the least that I'm going to do as good a job as he did, but that's what I'm going to hope to do when I get my chances here. But he says, beginning at Moses. Now, I don't know if Christ went this far back on that day, but Christ is present at the very beginning of the books of Moses in Genesis 1:1. In fact, one of the things I noticed when I started my study, Christ is mentioned in the very first verse of Scripture, and he's mentioned in the very last verse of Scripture. And everything in between those two verses is about him. Now we're going to look at Genesis 1:1 in a moment. It's actually going to be the start of looking at Christ in the Old Testament. But really quickly, I want to read the last verse of Scripture. Revelation 22:21. Simply says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Scripture opens with the incomparable creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it closes by proclaiming his equally incomparable redemptive grace. So I don't think we have to... It's on your sheet. I'm pretty sure everybody knows this verse, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Such a simple verse, and such profound truth. Young children in Sunday school can memorize this verse, understand it, and believe it. And some of the greatest human minds in history have read this verse and struggled with it and spent their entire lives trying to disprove it. Just, it's so powerful. Now we know from Scripture that all three persons of the Godhead were present and active in creation. But I just want to look at some of the references that tell us specifically about the role of Christ as Creator. And as we're going to see, these passages, they tell us so much more than simply Christ as Creator. If God just wanted us to know that, he could have left it at that. But the verses we're going to consider are so rich. First, let's look at John 1:1-3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made." Now this passage is one of the clearest declarations in Scripture that Jesus Christ is eternal, omnipotent God. It's foundational to our faith. John goes on to tell us, in no uncertain terms, that he's talking about Christ. Verse 14 and verse 17, I'm going to read them together, and I've paraphrased 17, and I've done it for a reason. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And then in 1 John 1:1, John says, very similar. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. John makes it abundantly clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And he makes it equally clear that he's the Almighty Creator. Now the next reference, Ephesians 3:9, says to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now this verse makes mention of the mystery. And that's what we generally study here on a regular basis. That's the body of truth that is strictly Pauline, that's found only in his epistles. In fact, in this passage, Paul mentions an aspect of the mystery. Ephesians 3:4-6, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And that's just one aspect of the mystery that was revealed to Paul. But again, I think you see that whenever the Bible takes the time to mention Christ as Creator, it also mentions other aspects about him. Our next reference is probably the clearest statement of this fact in Scripture, Christ is Creator, and that's Colossians 1:16, which tells us that by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. And I want you to watch the wording here. Principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Now, it's important for us to understand these things. I mentioned the secular world's response to Genesis 1:1. We live in a society today in which the most widely embraced belief about the beginning of things is evolution. Most people reject Christ outright. They think he's a myth. But even among those that do believe that he existed, the vast majority believe that he was just a man. They may recognize him as a great moral teacher. Some even recognize him as a prophet, but most reject him as Almighty God. And I want you to listen carefully. If Christ is not Almighty God, if he's a created being instead of the Creator, we don't have a Savior. And that's why I'm spending so much time on this aspect. I think it's that important. Now our next reference, and it's going to tie back to Colossians 1:16. This is one of the most precious promises we have as believers today. And that's in Romans 8:38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The verse mentions the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason that Christ can keep us secure like this is because He's God. And again, at the risk of repeating myself, if He isn't God, we don't have a Savior because He couldn't do this for us. Now look at the next verse. This ties into Colossians 1:16 and Romans 8. Ephesians 1:20-21 tells us of God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. And then it lists several things: might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. So here we have those words again, principalities and powers. It's listed with several other things. So in the passage in Colossians and Ephesians, we're given the reason that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's because He's the creator of all things. He's superior to them. And He's far above them as well. That's good news. But as they say in the infomercials, wait, there's more. Our next reference tells us that we are far above these things as well. Ephesians 2:6 says that He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heaven. It's not on there?
No.
Oh, maybe I missed one. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what it says. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we're told exactly where we're seated in Colossians 3:1-2. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ... Don't tell me I missed another one. Okay. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So that's where we're seated. We're seated in Christ at the right hand of God. And our next reference tells us the basis on which we can be seated there. Hebrews 1:1-3. And I've skipped some of the wording in Hebrews 1. But God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Here's another reference to Christ as Creator. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the power of His word. So we see that Christ didn't just create all things, He sustains them as well. When He hath by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you are right now in Him seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is almost, I believe, you know, we say this, we believe it, but I don't think we really comprehend exactly what this means, and I don't think we'll understand exactly what this means until we're in heaven. But we can have this blessing because our sin has been dealt with. It's been completely dealt with. We can be seated in the presence of a holy God because we are not in the least bit tainted by sin. Even in those moments when we lapse, those moments when we're sinning, when Almighty God looks at us, He sees the spotless Lamb of God. Ephesians 1:6 says that we are accepted in the Beloved. Looking one more time at Romans 8, I used to think that the reason that this list of things couldn't separate us from the love of God is because while we're on the earth, Christ is somehow holding them at bay, keeping them from touching us. But as I look at these other verses, I think that the reality is even more precious. They can't touch us because He's already removed us from their reach. He's placed us safe and secure in Jesus Christ. Now, getting back to our main theme of Christ in the Old Testament, we have this great and precious truth. Christ is clearly proclaimed in Scripture, and the message of Scripture is that there is a God. He's a personal God. He desires fellowship with us. He's a God of love, grace, and forgiveness. He's a God who personally went to the cross to pay for our sins. The aggrieved party paying the debt of the one who had wronged Him. Also that we could have eternal fellowship with Him. This news is so good, and you and I find it so clear. Why is it that the vast majority of people reject it? Why has mankind for thousands of years rejected this loving God and done everything in its power to supplant Him? Immediately after the flood, the Bible records this in Genesis 9:1. It says that God blessed Noah and his sons. So they're all there. And God said unto them, he spoke to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God then goes on to make a covenant with Noah. We're told that God spoke three more times in the chapter, verse 8, 12, and 17. Here we have the entire human race at that time, at least the males, communing directly with God, a God who had just delivered them from a worldwide cataclysm. Now you would think that this would be the most important truth that could possibly be passed down from generation to generation. And I'm sure that Noah and his sons initially did that. And yet it's only around 400 years later that we have this almost universal rebellion against God that occurs at the Tower of Babel. How did that happen? How did it reach that point? Now I say almost universal, and in a moment we're going to get into Romans 1, so if you haven't turned there yet, now would be a good time to do so. But I just wanted to bring this out for just a moment. This is a longevity chart that's put out by an organization called Creation Science Evangelism. If anyone wants to look at it after the service, I'm more than welcome to do so. This is an organization that is devoted to defending creation and the Christian faith through a scientific study of creation. And if it's accurate, this is the flood. This is Noah and his son Shem. And most scholars think that the Tower of Babel occurred in the lifetime of a man named Peleg, which would be right here. If this chart is accurate, Noah and Shem, who had personally communicated with God, would still have been alive at the time of the rebellion at Babel. And I have to think that if Noah was such a righteous preacher before the flood, he would have been after the flood. And if this is accurate, and I know I'm speculating here, but if Noah had heard of this rebellion, imagine how heartbroken he must have been. First the flood, and now this. We have two great judgments on mankind, and Noah gets to live through both of them. I know that's speculation, but I think these charts are pretty accurate. But my point is this. I was going somewhere with this. God has always had his witnesses, and those witnesses have always been largely ignored. So even today, in the day of grace, the vast majority of mankind is going to reject the good news that we have to present them with. Now, I imagine that God didn't wait too long to call Abraham. Joshua 24:2 tells us the state of mankind at this time. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and they served other gods. So Abraham didn't come from a godly family. He had to be called out of idolatry. And this leads us into our passage in Romans, and we're going to start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And if you look at your reference sheet for a moment, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then Romans 20 ends up, being understood, the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every person ever born has an innate knowledge that there is a God. Now, a lot of them reject that, but Scripture tells us that they do. They willingly suppress the truth. Peter echoes that in your next reference, 2 Peter 3:5. For this they willingly are ignorant. The passage also says that they are without excuse. This answers the question that I hear sometimes, are the heathen lost? It's answered with a resounding yes. Psalm 97:6 tells us, not that the heavens declare the glory, the heavens declare his righteousness. So people are aware of the righteousness of God, and all people see his glory. Every person has a conscious awareness of God. But if that's all they have, it's not enough. A deeper knowledge, a saving knowledge, has to come from Scripture, and it's our job to get that message out to people today. Now moving on in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what constitutes a fool in Scripture? Psalm 14:1. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, in a few verses, we're going to see God giving mankind up and giving mankind over. But I want you to notice that here, at the start of this passage, it simply says that their heart was darkened. It doesn't say that God did that. It was mankind that willingly went down this path. God is not to blame. But I also want to point out in the verses we just read, one of the first steps into this descent is described by saying, neither were they thankful. And our lives as believers should be characterized by thanksgiving. Now, we can't lose our salvation if we stop being thankful, but our Christian life will suffer if we lose this sense of awe and thankfulness for what God has done for us. Ephesians 5:20, your next reference says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now picking up at Romans 1:23, it says, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Notice the progression there. From uncorruptible God to corruptible men to birds to creeping things? Really? That's where they ended up? Worshipping creeping things? Things that creep on the ground? Things that are as low as you can go? Things that are so far beneath mankind? They would rather worship that than acknowledge the one true Almighty God? A God of love. Not even a God that's mad at them and out to get them. They'd rather worship the lowest possible things they can think of. And ultimately, I think, and I did not include this reference, but ultimately, I think, this all gets characterized in a worship of self. And I think we're seeing that more and more as we get into what's, I believe, are the last days of the dispensation of grace. But back to our passage in Romans. And for the sake of time now, I'm going to read straight through from verse 24 to 31. Wherefore God gave them over to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it was a deliberate choice not to, they didn't like it, they did it deliberately. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And this is, these next three verses to me are just awesome. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Not a pretty picture. And the list is pretty comprehensive. I can't speak for anyone but me, but I would imagine that an honest person would find himself or herself in that list somewhere. The sins that are relatively minor as we look at them in human terms, sins such as envy and gossip, which is the sense of whisperers, I believe, they're listed in the same verse as murder. Pride. That's a big word these days. We're to teach our children pride in themselves. But pride, undue pride, is a sin. Pride and boasting, they're listed in the same verse as haters of God and inventors of evil. And the next verse, Romans 1:32, tells us that all of these sins, even the so-called minor ones, are worthy of death. Who, knowing the judgment of God, they that commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Now, does that sound like our society today? Glorifying the most sinful and depraved acts imaginable? But our next reference tells us this about the lost. 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So I don't believe that this passage in Romans is given to us as a stick to beat up on sinners or certain sins. It's to show the universality of sin and the lost nature of mankind apart from Christ. And we're not called to judge the unsaved because of their sin. We're called to love them as God loved them and to be His ambassadors to them, reaching out to them with the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because according to this verse, they literally have no choice but to sin. It's what they do. And when we look on the individual, not the act, but the individual, we should look on them with the same compassion that Christ looks on them with. One final point I want to make, and then I'll close. Are you worried about God giving you over? You don't have to be. And this applies, I believe, to the unsaved as well as the saved. If you've trusted Christ, you've trusted His finished work and that alone for your salvation, you've already been delivered from this condition. Completely and irrevocably. You no longer have to worry about the wrath of God or the consequences of your sins. But God does have some instructions for you. And I just picked one verse. I could have picked from many. Ephesians 4, and I put these two verses together, 1 and 17. I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk. In other words, don't do the things that we just read about in Romans 1. Now I know that we will never be perfect this side of heaven. True born-again believers are capable of any of the sins in that list. And they will still be forgiven. But our lives need to be characterized by a growing obedience and a growing desire to serve the Lord. Now if you've never trusted Christ, you also don't have to worry about God giving you over. But that's because of the really unsettling truth that He already has. This world has already been given over. It's already condemned. In John 3:17, it says that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, because it's already condemned, but that the world through Him might be saved. The world needed a Savior. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. If you haven't trusted Christ, you're condemned already. But He came to save you from that condemnation. You deserve the wrath of God that we read about in Romans 1:18, but you don't have to face it. Because on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ endured that wrath in your place. He absorbed the penalty for your sin on the cross. He died in your place, and 3 days later, He rose victorious over the grave. And all you need to do to escape God's wrath is to believe that that is true, and trust in what He has done, and you too will be eternally delivered from ever being given up or given over by God. Let's pray. Father, once again, I just want to thank you for your word and for the many great truths that are in it. And I want to thank you for making it so easy to teach them, because you've provided us with just such a great topic. You've provided us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we just accurately proclaim Him, we can't help but be enriched and blessed. And I thank you for your Son and for His death for our sins on the cross. And I pray that if there's any listening that do not know you on your terms, that they will come to you through simple faith in the finished work of Christ and be saved. Amen. Amen. Okay. Oh, I guess this is the time I have to field questions. I'll refer them all to Dave.
Thank you.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Now, I'll try to shut this. The last time I didn't shut this off, it kept running between the two services, so I'll try to shut it off for Brother Dave here. Let's see. Unless you want me to keep it going.
No, that should always be shut off for me.